Good morning, everyone. You can open your Bibles up again, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me just begin by reading the first two verses here. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Again, I say the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather before You in the name of Your Son. Father, we come into Your presence this morning, Lord, desiring that You would remove any hindrance, anything that should interfere, Lord, with a clear view of who You are and of Your Son. And Father, we look to Your Word now that we might be instructed in these very things and drawn closer unto You and to Your worship and Your praise and Your glory. I pray, Lord, through this weak messenger that You, in the power of Your Spirit, might accomplish these very things. Please, Lord, we pray that You would bring encouragement to the hearts of those believers who are entrusting themselves to Your care. I pray, Father, that You would bring a rebuke, an exhortation where it's needed. Lord, that we might be brought back into the right way. I pray, Father, again, if there be any here without Christ, that, Lord, You would draw their hearts unto Him in true faith, true repentance, for life everlasting. So, Lord, be pleased, I pray, in this portion of our service as we give attention to Your Word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week, I began a four-part series entitled Honor in God's Household, which will span from chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 2, the portion that EJ read for us here just a short while ago. So last week in part 1, we considered these first two verses, which really speak to God's family. And then this week in part 2, we will look at the verses from 3 through 16 in reference to widows. However, before taking up that portion, I'd like to briefly review and complete the message from last week, which was, of course, cut short by the need to evacuate the building. I pray that God, through His Holy Spirit, would certainly light a fire through the preaching of the Word. That wasn't what I had in mind last week. And as I hope to build the kingdom of God, some of the noises this morning, also along that same line, are not exactly what I have in mind. But God be praised nonetheless. So I began last week with the testimony of my dear wife Nancy, speaking of her upbringing and a nominally Christian home and how she found various members of Olathe First Presbyterian by the grace of God being drawn into spiritual union with Him, and with that body they became her spiritual family. She had mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, those who God used in her life to bring instruction and teaching, correction and encouragement, care and affection, just as it ought to be among every true church functioning as the family of God. And central to these considerations, really at the heart of this, is that we are to be, that is, living examples of the transforming power of the gospel through our relationships one with another. And that would be true both in the home and certainly in the church. As Jeff Pollard put it so well, Christ's glory appears in Christ's doctrine, as it transforms the relationships of Christ's people. The theme that I have proposed for this whole four-part series, and if you're taking notes, this is at the top of the notes on the back side of the bulletin. The church is to manifest the glory of God through loving familial relationships, giving honor to Christ by honoring His blood-bought family. I'll repeat that. The church is to manifest the glory of God through loving familial relationships, giving honor to Christ by honoring His blood-bought family. So as we walked through the first two verses of this chapter, we looked at three headings. And as I explained last week, sort of like peeling back the layers of an onion. And first of all, we considered something good, the framework of honor. And really, this theme of honor will unite the whole passage that we have at hand. Now, while the word honor is not actually found in the first two verses here, it's certainly connected through the fifth commandment of God, which is to honor your father and mother. It's a command that's repeated 8 times throughout Scripture. And this first two verses, which is actually a very long sentence, centers on the verb encourage, which can otherwise be translated entreat, exhort. It means to persuade by pleading, as the manner in which Timothy is to apply the instructions to the various ages and genders within the church. He's been appointed there in Ephesus to bring things back into order, to address various false teachings, false teachers, things that were needing to be brought back into alignment with the will of God. The principle that I wanted to highlight here was that the method of instruction is as important as the message. We must approach everyone with the proper respect and honor according to the value that God Himself has placed upon that person. The second point was something better, the paradigm of family. Paul tells Timothy to encourage them as father, as brothers, as mother, as sisters. And so here is something actually we could say better and richer that needs special attention, because it's what's used to inform and color the honor that's being called upon. And it's actually foundational to our understanding of what governs then the principles that are at work in this passage. The church is the spiritual household, or we might say family, of God. And while we must always uphold the beauty and the value and the unique responsibilities within physical families, and this is something we'll consider in the next portion here yet this morning, it is important to underscore the supremacy of the spiritual family of God over and above our own physical families, because the bonds of physical families are temporal, but those of the spiritual family are actually eternal. And here we have this principle in action then. The church must relate as a tender, loving family. And then thirdly, last week we considered something incredible, the basis of adoption. This is answering the question, how is it that other believers are our spiritual family? And the answer is because they, like you, for no merit of their own, have been lovingly adopted by God in Christ. We go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So John writes in the third chapter of his first epistle, enraptured really by this very truth, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, just before the abrupt ending of the message last week, we looked at what the author of Hebrew discloses in the same regard in chapter 2 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 9. If you have a Bible, why don't you just turn there with me for a moment so you can look at this passage along with me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I love this beautiful commentary written by McLaren here. He says this, having become like us, he makes us like him and invests us with a similar relationship to the Father. Being the Son, he gives us the adoption of sons and lays upon our shoulders the responsibilities and the honors of a similar relationship or a relation to the world, making us kindled lights derived from himself, the fontal source, making us, in our measure and degree, sons of God and messiahs for the world. This oneness of life, which thus leads to a participation in sonship, an identity of function and of interest, remains forever. If we love and trust Christ, he will never leave us until he presents us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So here is the final application of that first portion, the first series, part one. Behold God's love in making us his own children. I want you to just pause and think for a moment. Hear and rejoice in the words of Christ himself saying unto us even this day, I am not ashamed to call them brethren. And he also says, behold, I and the children that God has given me. And we pray that God will let us plumb the depths of his love therein. So now let's move forward into our passage at hand this morning regarding widows. So if you want to flip back to, again, 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 3 through 16. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, by way of overview, it's interesting to note here how this subject of widows receives such considerable treatment by the Apostle Paul. In fact, I did some calculations, and this particular portion is more than 10% of the content of the entire epistle. We have 1/10 of the epistle devoted to this subject of caring for widows. In fact, this teaching is even more expansive than what Paul provides on the subject of marriage in Ephesians 5. And yet, that being said, it's likely that this is the sort of thing that we are apt to pass right over, really not finding much usefulness in these instructions. But actually, if we stop and we ponder and we examine the scriptures, we'll see that the subject of caring for widows is actually a topic that is found throughout scripture. And that is because it reflects God's loving care for the helpless and needy. Now, I've arranged the content for this portion under the two following headings. First, how the church is to honor widows. And then secondly, why the church is to honor widows. So first of all, how the church honors widows. And before we really jump into the text itself here in terms of working through it and all the instructions that are present, we need to be careful that we read it and understand it in view of the particular cultural and historical context. You see, the truths of God are forever. They don't change. Those principles do not change. But there are many circumstances in this world that are subject to change, and this is noteworthy here. So first of all, it's speculated that the average life expectancy during that first century AD was somewhere around 35 to 40 years. And of course, that number would be affected by many numerous untimely deaths. There would be some, of course, that would live into their 60s, 70s, maybe even 80s, older. However, those were very few that lived into that phase of life in those days. So when Paul is referring here to widows that are over the age of 60, this would be a much smaller percentage than would be typical in our own day, where the life expectancy of women is around 80 years of age. That said, there also were perhaps more widows because of the hazards that were known in the world and the untimely deaths of the men. Not unlike the Jewish culture itself, the Greco-Roman culture was very patriarchal. Women were to be under the protection and material provision of their fathers until married, and then their husbands would fulfill that particular role for them. And when he died, their husband would die, unless they were wealthy, then that woman would be left bereft of these benefits. There was no such thing as retirement accounts, 401ks, Social Security, none of those sorts of things from which to draw from. And we also have to consider, in that same culture, there was little, if any, employment opportunities for an elderly woman. Therefore, to become a widow, especially one who was without any sort of financial support from their family, would be a matter of great significance in a way that I think that we would have a difficult time perceiving in our particular context. We don't know anything quite like that in our day and here in our culture and context. In that culture, it really was, as one person put it, a socioeconomic tragedy to become a widow. And we need to appreciate this background in order to rightly appreciate then the instructions that are being given. So with that in mind, let's sort of jump into the text here, going back again to verse 3. He says, honor widows who are truly widows, or some versions may say widows indeed. And then the end of this passage, verse 16b, let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So here are the two bookends of this section, which is really the main point at hand, with various other instructions and considerations that lie between those two bookends. So that's what we have in view here. Now, the Greek word translated honor, of course, as we've talked about, can be used in the sense of giving proper respect, placing a value upon that which the owner holds for that particular thing or person, as it may be in this case. But we also know that that word in certain contexts also carries the notion of actual monetary gifts or provision. And as we read through this passage, that particular meaning of the word honor is in view. It's inferred here that there is some type of material or financial support that's being given. In verse 9, Paul says, let a widow be enrolled, and then continues with the criteria needed for a widow to qualify to be added to this list. This list was comprised then of widows who were to be materially supported by the church in Ephesus. And so, again, all of the instructions are geared toward this. Now, in the mix of the criteria, he does, again, provide some other related instructions, which we will look at or touch upon along the way. But for now, as we approach this passage, I want you to appreciate that there are three main criteria of inclusion for this list of widows that were to be supported by the church. And they are this. One, they are elderly. Two, they are destitute. And three, they have a testimony of godliness. So let's go through each of those. First of all, they are elderly. Verse 9 says, let a woman be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. So to be included in this role here of being materially supported by the church, the woman had to be at least age 60. And again, in that context, this would certainly narrow the category down of those who would qualify for this support from the church. Now, let me just offer a side note. That's not to say that there was no provision or place for gifts of benevolence to those who did not meet these criteria. The issue here is discerning which widows were qualified to a full and continuous material support from the church. So, moving then to verse 11, Paul says, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. So we can see here by the nature of these particular comments that there was a problem there in the church of Ephesus regarding the younger widows, and perhaps not all of them, but some of these who were actually then defecting from the faith when they became widows and spending their time as gossips and idle busybodies. In fact, we also see this addressed back in verse 5 when contrasting the sort of woman, this sort of woman who's defecting from the faith, from a godly widow. In verse 5 it says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And Paul used a paradoxical statement here to refer to them as being spiritually dead. those who were abandoning the faith to pursue their own material support through means that were not approved. So Paul provides Timothy with some counsel by which they ought to be admonished. And I think, want to make sure and point out what could be potential confusion here in these instructions, because Paul says in verse 11, "For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." Now, we need to be clear here. He turns around in verse 14 and he actually advises that they get married. And I think the best understanding here is then that the condemnation is not for them seeking to be married, but rather by the fact that for some of them, their passions were leading them away from Christ, implying that they were seeking to either marry unbelievers outside of the church or even perhaps to take immoral means by which to gain their own relief. Paul, in other words, is not attacking the institution of marriage. And we can go back even one chapter, and he already has established that marriage is good. He's condemned the false teachers who have advocated for people to abstain from marriage. So he's not opposed at all to the widow's remarriage, but that it ought to be with a view towards a marriage with a believing man and in the context of her contribution to a godly home. He says, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. But the material support is to be reserved for those whose age would be a hindrance to any such arrangement as this." And in this way, related to the very following criteria. So they're elderly, they're more than 60. Secondly, they are destitute. Verse 4, it says, "But if a widow has a children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own households and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." Verse 8, we read, "But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And verse 16, "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." So not only must she be at least 60, but she must be destitute. And that is, she is without family that are able to step in and provide the support that she needs. And we see a couple of reasons for this. First of all, it would overtax the church to care for the widows. It would be too much of a burden for that church to care for all of these widows if we did not include this particular criteria. It would be better for the resources of the church to be devoted to those with more significant and pressing needs. Secondly, and I think perhaps more importantly, it would be a poor testimony to the world. Why should the church provide that which the physical family ought themselves to provide? Paul says that caring for one's own parents or grandparents is actually an issue of godliness. This is part of what it means to honor your father and mother. On the flip side, Paul says that to fail to do so would make you worse, actually, than an unbeliever. And by this, he implies that this was a principle that even the world around them, in that context, accepted and owned. And what a poor testimony, then, it would be to give to a watching world. In fact, as we read earlier, this principle really aligns well with what Jesus himself taught when he was rebuking the Pharisees, saying, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And so it is my understanding that they had developed this very intricate system whereby a person who has a parent who is in need, but wanting to reserve that, the whatever benefit that might give to them, if it was a piece of property or something of value, the way of keeping from having to use that to care for their parents was to hand it over to a priest at the temple and say, well, we're just going to devote this to God. Now, the priest who would have watch over that understood, wink, wink, nod, nod. So time comes, parents have now deceased, and so for a certain price, this person could pay the priest a fee and have it moved back out of that category of Corban and have, again, sort of full access to whatever provisions that they had made. It was a racket in this way, and it was obviously completely against the principles that God had given in His Word. So widows are to be added to the list if they are older than 60, and if they are truly destitute, without any family to support them as they ought. And then finally, the third criteria is for those that have a testimony of godliness. So in verse 5 he says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So he notes here a number of qualities that must be demonstrated by the widow who should be considered worthy of material support of the church. She's a prayer warrior. She has a hope that's set on God. She was a faithful wife in marriage. She has a reputation of good works, doing such things as having raised children, having demonstrated hospitality, having washed the feet of the saints, having cared for the afflicted, all manner of good works such as these. Now, we can look at this list and say, well, this is great. We see a list here that is exemplary. We've thought about the overseers and the deacons and the godliness that's manifested in their lives and say this is a good pattern. So here again, we say, well, what does it look like to be a godly woman? And particularly one who's had a good testimony in their life. And right here we have a wonderful list before us. And that's fantastic. And we should do that. But I don't want us to pass over this without thinking about the implications of this for a moment. You see, we're apt to adopt a worldly mindset in regards to benevolence that would not embrace such a distinction among those worthy of support. A mindset that would never account for these sorts of things. Now, we're going to come back to that just shortly here. But let's go ahead then and move into some applications. I have two from this particular portion. First of all, honor Christ by attending to your own familial duties. There's a principle that I think God would have us to own. We could put this in the negative way. You dishonor Christ by neglecting your God-given responsibilities to your own family. Now, we've already established the supremacy of the spiritual family, but this truth does not negate the particular responsibilities that God has given the institution of the family, particularly those that belong to the household of faith, who are called upon to be a good testimony of Christ in this world. Or, to put it another way, the blessings of a spiritual family should never be allowed to negate or expunge the God-given duties of the physical family. There remains both rights and responsibilities unique to this God-ordained institution that are to be cherished and maintained for the glory of God and for the good of others. You see, the physical family is a microcosm, and the spiritual family, the macrocosm. And the church will function best and provide the best testimony in this world when the families that are joined together in walking in obedience to God surrender to His will. Godly families make for a godly church. One pastor made this helpful observation. He said, Paul doesn't want the church to take the responsibility that belongs to the family. And brethren, one of the reasons we see the families of our culture falling apart is because we have given the responsibility of everyone in the family to someone else. There are strong responsibilities set before us here, and they are rooted in the Word of God and manifest in their outworking because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, certainly, this applies in the very manner at hand in the care of widows. Part of honoring our parents, according to the command of God, is to ensure that they are well cared for in their latter years. And I think this is a very practical matter. It's something that we ought to be thinking about and preparing for. I was blessed to witness the good example of my own father, who, as my grandfather was getting older in age and had lost my grandmother and was having a more difficult time doing the things he needed to do, that we built an addition onto our house and we made him an apartment so that he could dwell with our family. And he lived in that apartment with my parents until he passed away. Now, while I understand that there indeed are situations where the care of an elderly parent may require placing them in an institution because the needs are just simply too great to be handled in that context, among Christians, I believe that this ought to be the exception and not the norm. Let's not be so quick to just institutionalize people who we feel have become a burden to us and a distraction to all the many pursuits that we have, when God has called us to honor our mothers and our fathers. Now, while this principle can be clearly seen in the context of supporting widows, it's a principle that should be applied in other realms as well. While the church has been called to disciple all of her members, all ages, this is never a reason for parents, and I would say particularly fathers, to abdicate their God-given duties to rear up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's my opinion that for far too many years, there's been this progressive abdication of parents in this regard, being comfortable with handing over the spiritual instruction of their own children to the youth ministries of the church. And that's not the pattern that we find in Scripture. I like what Paul Washer says in this regard. What does it matter if a man wins the whole world and loses his own family? This ought never be the case. Unless that child is destitute of spiritual instruction in the home, and there are such occasions. And in those cases, it would be appropriate for the church to intervene. But unless that is the case, the parents ought to take that responsibility up themselves and to own it. Second principle, we should honor best those that honor Christ well. We should honor best those that honor Christ well. Again, this is tied to the principle of giving honor to whom God gives honor. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And we ought to honor what God honors. And we'll actually see this principle again in the next portion related to eldership. You see, we need to pause a minute and ask ourselves, does the Word of God give us any directions in the realm of benevolence? And it does. The answer is yes, of course it does. And we need to be biblical even in how we demonstrate our benevolence. We need to apply the sufficiency of Scripture, going to the Word of God to be informed in these matters. Now, our cultural context, again, is much different than in that setting, and the need to support an aged, destitute, godly woman is probably quite rare, though certainly something we would need to do should that situation emerge. We should wholeheartedly embrace that. But we need to appreciate the fact that Paul made no apologies. And the Apostle Paul is far from being a generous man. We can see his labors among the various churches, oftentimes foregoing his right of support in order to not be a burden to those among whom he served. But he makes no apologies here for creating distinctions of benevolence based upon, first of all, the person's true and legitimate need. They have to be destitute. I mean, there's got to be a good reason here. Secondly, he creates a distinction, and this is what I want us to draw our attention to, upon their true testimony of faith and godliness. So, for example, can you imagine in today's climate to say, sorry, your life doesn't reflect the love of Christ and faithful commitment to his kingdom, so we're not going to carry all your financial burden, because that's reserved for those who do. But there it is. Right in the pages of Scripture. I mean, the reality is there very well might have been, probably were, some women in the church who were more than 60, who were destitute, but they had no testimony of godliness, and they didn't make that list. Because of the culture that we live in, we say, well, that's wrong. That's unfair. But this is the Word of God. These are His principles here. And again, I want to say, it's not to say that there may not be appropriate ways of broadly dispersing benevolence to those in need. For example, in the story of the Good Samaritan, there was an immediate need, an immediate pouring out of love for the one in desperation. That's true. So we don't want to say that there's no case for that. But our highest priority is among those who are faithful members of God's household. Paul says to the Galatian church, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, while it is good for us to be generous and kind to all men, we see a special benefit for those who are true followers of Christ. John Gill comments, the children of God that belong to his family are true believers in Christ, hold the true doctrine of faith, make a profession of it, and keep it fast. These are more especially to be the objects of Christian beneficence and liberality. Okay, I want to then move forward into the next heading. We've talked about how the church is to honor widows. I want to look now at why the church honors widows. So let's go back one more time to verses 3 through 5. It says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow left all alone has set her hope on God. You see, we need to look harder here, because there's really another principle that might easily elude us that lies beneath these instructions, and that is the loving kindness of God for widows who look to Him in faith, as they are representative of the poor and desolate in need of His salvation. This pleases God to be an instrument then of His provision to those who have set their hope upon Him. We see this principle throughout the Word of God. So God has revealed His compassionate love for such widows as these. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. We see that God's law actually required His compassion toward them. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So we see a provision for both for the Levites and then for these other categories of those who had no way of having means to supply for themselves. In fact, God's law threatens those who mistreat these sorts of people. This Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. So some hot words against any that would do anything to mistreat these categories. The psalmist exalts God for His compassion toward them. Psalm 68, verses 4 through 5. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Lift up a song to Him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before Him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. And we know that God smiles upon those then who are the instruments of His care, such as when James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, we can see this love of God toward widows in various places, examples in Scripture, actual stories, things that take place. One of these is in the book of Ruth, and Heath has gone through that book, and we were able to draw a lot of this out, but just by way of review, Naomi was with her husband and two sons living in the land of Moab during a time of famine, and her husband, Elimelech, dies. Then, if that wasn't bad enough, both of her sons, who had married Moabite women, also died, leaving both of her and her daughter-in-laws then as widows. And so Naomi decides that she must return to Judah. And while she encourages the daughter-in-laws to return to their own families for protection, Ruth is intent to go with her. And there in Judah, while gleaning from the fields of Boaz, God provided a kinsman redeemer to marry Ruth and to bring both her and Naomi then into His care. In fact, from them came one who was in the lineage of Christ, because this kinsman redeemer was a type of Christ Himself. And when Ruth had given birth to Obed, father of Jesse, father of David, then we read in Ruth 4, verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. Did you hear that? It was God. It was God who brought the relief to her. It was His doing. The whole story of Ruth is centered on God's compassionate intervention to those poor, destitute widows, which serves as a picture of our own redemption. Perhaps the most moving portrait that we can see of this loving compassion is displayed in Jesus. Again, I say to you, Jesus, Emmanuel with us, God in the flesh, as He's hanging on the cross, Mary and John draw near, their gaze fixed upon Him. And Jesus, from the cross, says this, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." And we're told in John's account that from that hour, he took her into his own household. There's a lot happening here, but I want you to pause for a moment. Don't miss this. This is at a moment when our Savior is hanging from a cross, going through intense agony. And not only that, he has the weight and the guilt of our sin upon him at that moment in time. He's dying the death that we deserved, bearing the wrath of God for our sin. And in that moment, in that suffering, his heart looks down and he reaches out in compassionate love for his own mother, Mary, who's already been bereft of Joseph, now losing her beloved son. And here's the application. Behold our God of tender compassion. Behold our God of tender compassion. For our God is filled with loving kindness and compassion. A Savior to those who are desperate in need. To those who are without resources of their own. To those who have fixed their hope on Him. Here's the principle, I would say, that's beneath all of this. Peers deep into the heart of God. We see a tender compassion that's not merely for destitute widows, but for all who feel their desperate need, who look unto Jesus. And Jesus, who's made the Father known, expressed this truth in various ways. And perhaps one of the most poignant ways came to us in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, what love you have given us to your Son. What pictures of love we have seen in your Word. Oh, God, the love that you have, Lord, for widows here really point in us, Lord, to the same compassion that you have for each one of us. Pray, Father, that you would enlarge our views towards your compassionate love to us in Christ and all that he has done on our behalf. That those who are without might have all the riches that he possesses. We pray these things in his name. Amen. With that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or comments or questions, other thoughts from the men this morning. All right. And then I'll turn it over to Heath.